The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are wrapping up verses 1 through 3. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to make certain that as a priest of Jesus Christ that you are prepared to offer service. And that service right now consists of the good thing of taking in Bible doctrine, of listening to the truth so that you have the knowledge of God as taught in the Scriptures, so that you can, as a believer, know how to function in time, know how to deal with the issues of the angelic conflict, and, of course, ultimately to apply these things to God's glory and ultimately to your own spiritual glory as well. We recognize that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, and that if you are going to prosper spiritually, you are going to have to make that your first priority. It is going to have to supersede all things so that as a believer you can grow up. That is one of the reasons we are left here, and become a faithful ambassador in your time in history. So it's time to rebound if necessary. That is the grace method for dealing with the sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, and so therefore we all have need of forgiveness. And on a phase two basis, this, of course, will hamstring the believer if he does not deal with the issue of the sin nature as he moves along. So it's time to rebound if necessary, of course, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that it is our responsibility to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that you have provided this knowledge through the pages of Scripture, through the teaching of Bible doctrine, so that each believer can attain to that which you have for them, can ultimately grow up spiritually with respect to the head, even Jesus Christ, and lay hold of the great rewards that you have for those that seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning and seek you that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a prophecy that was, again, much more proximate to Paul's time than it is to ours. And yet, the tenets of this prophecy, the tenets of the departure from the faith about which Paul speaks, continue to exist to our very day. So the Spirit has made an explicit utterance here that in later times, the next sequence in events, the next in a chain of circumstances that will befall the church will be the rise of what we would loosely call Christian Gnosticism. And that is the attempt to take the tenets of the Gnostic orders, which was essentially a dualistic type thinking in various forms. It existed in various ways. All Gnostics were not the same. They didn't all have the same dualistic approach to life. There were various forms of dualism. Some people divided it as matter and spirit. Some people divided dualism as mind and body. But it essentially boils down to a sort of yin-yang type of approach to the Christian life. Now, again, the Gnostics existed far long before Christianity came into being in its New Testament sense. But the problem became that, as usual, believers are not content to stay with the pure truth of doctrine. They attempt to filter this through the thinking of the world, to factor in the tenets of the world around them, and of course this yields an aberration that is not the pure truth of God's Word. So this prophecy, again, is very important. Some will walk away from the faith. Again, believers influenced by demons. How they are influenced is through the hypocrisy of liars, but the reality is they're paying attention. to deceitful spirits. Now, how do believers do this? Well, we're not explicitly told. But somehow believers get enamored with this stuff. Somehow believers begin to pay attention to the wrong things. Somehow demons manufacture a way in which they can distract believers from the pursuit of the truth. And this ought to be, again, a great warning to all believers that, number one, this can and does happen. It is prophesied, and it did indeed come to pass. And it still happens today. People get enamored with the wrong things. Again, I would treat this participle here as either instrumental or causal. By means of paying attention or because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, they walk away from the faith by means of the hypocrisy of liars. So we have three things again involved here. The volition of the people who walk away. The people who make the conscious choice to reject the truth as they have heard it. The volition of the demons whose desire it is to neutralize believers. And the volition of the liars. The hypocritical liars who are seared in their own conscience. These liars forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food. Foods, plural. Which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and believe the truth. And again, we are in the process of wrapping this up. I recognize it has been lengthy, but there was a lot here to deal with. And so I'm more in favor of, if you can say it in 10 points, say it in 10, don't take 50. But there's a lot here, and I didn't see any way to really break this prophecy up because it does look to me like verses 1 through 3 are pretty much a whole dealing with the same thing. So we're dealing with now the principle of what these people advocate, and that is asceticism. That if you abstain from certain things as a believer, if you deny yourself certain bodily pleasures, or even certain bodily necessities, that somehow you are a better believer. This we see goes on all the time still around the concept of Lent, say in the Catholic Church, that you have to do all these things, deny yourself for this time. And that's why we end up with things like Mardi Gras, because we know we're going to have to deny ourselves, so let's go debauch in the meantime so we can be ready to deny ourselves. In fact, let's get so wasted that when we are denying ourselves, we won't even care because we'll be too tired. We'll be too wiped out to even worry about it. So this sort of thing obviously has a number of problems attendant with it, and it obviously does not deal with the issue of the sin nature. The sin nature continues to exist as a reality. So point 88 here is about where we left off. This is referred to as asceticism, again, which promotes the fallacious idea that abstinence from certain things is essential for spiritual purity in the Christian way of life. And we are not talking about abstinence from things that the Bible clearly forbids. For instance, lust, murder, mental attitude sins. But once again, this doesn't deal with the mental attitude issues. This only deals with the overt. If I keep the overt clean, if I keep the overt in a certain manner of function, I am a better believer. And it doesn't deal with the internal issue of the sin nature. People are largely losing the battle, of course, in the Christian life because they lose it in the mental attitude. That's where the fight begins. And if you don't deal with the fight there, dealing with it overtly doesn't really make any difference at a certain level. And it certainly doesn't make you more pleasing to God. So this type of approach places the emphasis on what the believer does overtly. This is very much a fundamental tenet of fundiism. That you do certain things overtly in your spiritual. Are you spiritual? Well, I'm in the choir. Well, then you're spiritual. I mean, because you sing in the choir, so therefore you're spiritual. And the reality is, of course, that doesn't do anything for you. And so this was one of the fundamental tenets of the Southern Baptists out of which I came from. Keep them busy, keep them going, keep them overtly busy. Because this will keep them out of trouble. Number one, it didn't keep them out of trouble in the first place. The assumption is fallacious. It does not keep them out of trouble. There were just as many problems in that local church as there are in any other. And, of course, it does not cause spiritual growth. That is the bigger issue. But a fundamental tenet of a lot of the funding organizations is that overt activity is the means to spiritual growth. when in fact it's not. The means to spiritual growth is taking in the Word of God and applying it. And that will entail, of course, some fundamental overt applications. We're not saying that it won't. But again, this all begins back in the mental attitude. Denying the bodily functions in certain areas doesn't address the mental attitude issues, nor does, of course, does it address the overt or the verbal issues. 90, however, denying the body certain things does nothing to deal with the internal problem of the sin nature, which is not actually affected by external deprivations. Deny yourself all you want. Go home today and say, look, I'm going to deny myself all bodily pleasures. I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to have any water. I'm not going to watch TV. I'm not going to watch the Bucks lose again. Deny yourself all bodily pleasures. And come in Wednesday. Do it till Wednesday, in fact. And come to class Wednesday and you'll be a better believer. No, you won't. That's the whole point. That doesn't do anything to solve the problem of the sin nature. You're still going to be tempted. You're still going to have the external problems of the demons out there working on you at whatever level they work on you, the external problems of the cosmos, and you're going to have the internal problems of the STA. If you deny yourself certain bodily pleasures, does this mean you won't fight with your wife? Well, no, I'm not going to do anything. I won't fight. I won't do anything. So even if you get mad, you won't get angry then. You won't have any problems with lust, pride, greed, any of the other mental attitude sins, strife, hatred, any of these things. If you deny yourself bodily, it still doesn't address those fundamental issues. That is the issue here. 90, however, again, this does not deal with the problem of the sin nature. 91, their rejection of marriage is not to be understood as something that is simply enjoined on the clergy, as Catholic doctrine teaches. It is to be understood as a wholesale condemnation of the divine institution. And as I told you, the first time I went through this, I taught that this was dealing with the rise of the monastic orders. It's not. Because this doesn't say men who forbid marriage for those in the ministry. This says men who forbid marriage, period. This is much bigger than that. And now, the monastic orders arose out of this type of thinking, but this is not what the prophecy refers to initially. Initially, it was on the horizon of Paul's day, and this the monastic orders didn't rise until, say, the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., so we're talking here not simply about condemning marriage for the clergy. We're talking about a wholesale condemnation of marriage. The marriage in and of itself is bad. And why do they think marriage is bad? Because they think sex is bad. And so marriage, of course, is a regular outflow of the whole idea and of sex, of right man, right woman. And so they simply condemn the whole thing and say, you don't need any of that. That will not help you. Getting married will drag you down spiritually. All you single people, listen to this. Getting married will drag you down spiritually. Stay single. But a weird thing is, now, this was a part of what Paul taught, that if you could remain single, that that was a better thing than getting married. But Paul never condemned marriage in the meantime while he said that. And in fact, as we're going to see coming up in chapter 5, he enjoins certain people to get married. So while he tells most people, hey, if you can remain single, you're far more devoted to God, you have far more ability to concentrate on the issues of the Christian life, you're far less distracted, stay single if you can. The fact is, Paul was a realist, I think, and knew that most people, the norm for most people, the standard for most people, the will of God for most people is to be married. But the reality is, of course, yes, there is a certain benefit in remaining single. However, are we going to start teaching the doctrine that all people must remain single to be spiritual? No. That's a big leap from saying that marriage distracts you in some ways from application to saying marriage is bad, as Mr. Mackey would put it. So 92, these people promote the idea that somehow celibacy makes one more devoted to God, which effectively condemns the God-given sexual desire that is present within most people. 93, in fact, the underlying premise does not relate solely to marriage, but to the idea that sex itself was to be avoided as evil. And that is, again, another very large step away from the truth. If sex is to be avoided as evil, why did God create women? Why did God create Eve? Why were they running around naked in the garden cavorting all the time? and I assume they were cavorting. Why all that? And they can't answer these questions. The reality is that most normal people have a sexual desire. It peaks, you know, about time of puberty, of course, and then continues to go on, but certainly it begins there. And the reality is that God created marriage in order to satisfy that desire within the confines of the divine institution that God himself established. Now, we're not saying sex itself in and of itself is good or bad. It is just a reality. And for these people to say that sex is bad, marriage is bad, is, again, a huge step away from what the Bible teaches. And the underlying premise of the human race is even most normal unbelievers out there could tell you that sex and marriage are normal. I mean, they understand this. They may not attribute it to God. They may not give him the glory for it or any of that. But they recognize it. And there are those people, of course, for whom it is God's will to remain single. But that doesn't make them more spiritual than the rest of us. Just because they're single. Singleness in and of itself doesn't mean anything. But the reality is here again, of course, God created marriage. God created right man. He created right woman. He saw that loneliness was a bad thing. And he could have made Adam and Steve. We could have had a couple of buds. We would have been fly fishing forever. I mean, that would have been fine. We would have gone out, you know, do the things that guys do, go to baseball. Well, there wouldn't have been any baseball teams, I guess, because there wouldn't have been any procreation now, would there? Go to baseball games, football games, do all the things guys like to do. And that would have solved the problem of loneliness, would it not? Of course it would have. All he had to have was, in order to solve the problem of loneliness, was a simple companion. But God created so much more. God didn't create just a simple companion. He created a shapely companion. I like them. I'm sorry. Women have curves, if you haven't noticed. And the reality is, of course, he created the divine institution for a reason. And it wasn't only to perpetuate the race. Certainly God, in his genius, could have figured out a way to perpetuate the race apart from sex. But this is the method by which he chose to do it. Now, what does this say to us? This says the genius God recognized that sex was important, healthy, beneficial, all these things. And it has nothing to do at a certain level. Obviously, it does perpetuate the race. We would recognize that. But was that really God's fundamental reason for creating woman? My contention is no, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. He could have created any companion, and man wouldn't have been alone. So anybody that could talk. Can you talk? Yes. Okay, fine. I'm not lonely anymore. I've got somebody to talk to. That's all you need, really, to avoid loneliness, isn't it? It's just someone else there. Even sometimes you can avoid loneliness. You don't even have to talk. Just knowing that someone else is there sometimes alleviates the tedium of loneliness. So God has a lot of reasons in mind, I think, more than just the perpetuation of the race. And again, I suppose he could have made women look just like men if he wanted to, but he didn't. And I'm glad he didn't. However, point 94, the Bible is very clear that divine institution number 2 was ordained by God for the good of mankind, the propagation of the species, sanctioned by Jesus Christ and approved by the New Testament. Jesus never denigrates marriage. He didn't get married himself, for obvious reasons, but he didn't denigrate marriage. You know, all these weird ideas that people put out there, well, Jesus was secretly in love with Mary, and, you know, when he was on the cross, he got through it by thinking about Mary. No, he didn't. We've got verses that tell us how he got through it. He got through it because he was focused on the reward. He looked to the future. He never denigrates marriage. He doesn't tell people, oh, you're bad for being married. Don't be married. The apostles don't denigrate marriage. Paul says, look, in light of what's going on right now, and in that case, there was a lot of persecution and overt suffering that was attendant upon the church. It's not attendant upon it right now, at least not in Western Christianity. But he says, you know, look, in light of the way things are, sure, maybe you're better off being single. And sure, if you're single, you can concentrate more on doctrine. You're not distracted by the applications that married people have to make. But he never condemns the institution. And in fact, he endorses it in a number of places. So 95, most certainly God is the author of sex and sexuality, which is not to be disparaged in the content of right man, right woman. but is regulated within the institution of marriage. Now, it's also a long stride to say God is the author of sex and sexuality, therefore just go out and have sex with anyone. That is a step that the Bible doesn't make, and we're not going to make. We recognize that normal people have sexual desire, and that's just the way it is. That this is a part of the function of the human being. And so God regulates it, though. He says, look, okay, I'm the author of sex and sexuality. I'm aware of all that. But I want it to be regulated within the institution of right man, right woman. And there's a lot of good reasons for this, not the least of which is STDs. But there's a lot of good reasons for it. There's a lot of good reasons for monogamy, that it's mentally healthy. There are a ton of good reasons outside of the obvious overt things for monogamy. And faithfulness in terms of the context of right man, right woman. And so the reality is here again, God knows about all of this. He created it. And for people to disparage this, disparages God. The same thing we're going to find out with foods. If God created foods to be gratefully shared in, and you don't gratefully share in them, what are you saying? Well, you're essentially saying God's an idiot. Whether you want to admit it or not, That's the doctrine these people espouse. 96, the Bible is clearly opposed to various types of immoral behavior, but nowhere condemns sex between right man, right woman. 97, in fact, the original command to be fruitful and multiply must be taken to endorse an active and healthy sex life in marriage. It can mean nothing less. Did he mean go out and have one child when he said be fruitful and multiply? Is that what he meant? Have 2 children? Adam and Eve had a lot of kids. Well, of course, if you lived 800-900 years old, you got a lot more time for sex, too. And let's face it, there wasn't any Johnny Carson in that day. Entertainment was highly lacking. But the point is here, it's fairly clear that a lot of these families had large families. And to be fruitful and multiply is to be taken in exactly what it means. Multiplication, not addition. We know the difference, I would hope. 98, the second major demonic prohibition involved the avoidance of particular types of food or drink that were deemed to hinder one's pursuit of spirituality. 99, there could certainly have been a Jewish element in this, since the Mosaic law regulated certain foods under the dietary code, which continued to be enforced among Orthodox Jews. Acts 10:14 was the situation in which Peter was confronted with this as a reality. And Peter even acknowledges that he himself was an observant Jew up to this time. Now, he was a believer. There's no doubt he's been saved. But he still continued to observe the Jewish dietary code. And Peter said, look, a voice came to him and said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And so I take this as Peter's being honest. Peter's not lying to the Lord here. He's telling the truth. I don't do this as a part of my regular function. I just don't eat these types of foods. I function under the Jewish dietary code as an observant Jew. And, of course, then the reality is underlying this that people are supposing this pleases God. So therefore, if I don't eat certain foods, I please God because I don't eat certain foods. When pleasing God has nothing to do with your diet, in fact. That's another whole fundamental fallacious assumption here. What I eat, what I don't eat, what I drink, what I don't drink makes me more pleasing to God. Now, we are in some ways, hopefully, so far removed from this, you think, well, nobody here thinks that, Ron. Oh, well, I hope not. We are in some ways very much removed from the Jewish legalisms and dietary code and all of that. But not everybody is in America. These legalisms still exist. And people still observe them. So, again, there may have been a distinct Jewish element to this. But it wasn't just simply a Jewish element, because we know any study of the Gnostic orders, even before the time of Christ, recognizes that they had these prohibitions in place. And as we're going to see, they had other prohibitions in place. In fact, the Gnostics did not have a very high view of women, period. One of their contentions was that women hindered men from the pursuit of the higher things of life, because men had to support them, because they wouldn't get their lazy butts out and work. And so therefore they were worthless as far as the Gnostics deemed it. Because men were having to do all this other stuff, and they could not pursue the higher elements of thinking and intelligence and wisdom. And so women in their system were pretty much worthless. Where in our system, we look at it and say, you know, women have their actual place. We just saw it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that God has designed a niche for them that is appropriate to them, and that they're quite valuable. Just the opposite of what the Gnostics would teach. But that's, again, Paul had it straight, and they didn't. So 100, the Greek noun broma, foods, is a plural, is general, and refers to that which is eaten, say in Matthew 14, 15. However, it is used in some contexts to specifically refer to solid food or meat as opposed to milk. So Matthew 14, 15 just talks about the whole concept of food in general. Can be any kind of food. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "The place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." We don't care what they buy. Snap into a Slim Jim for all I care. Get some bread, get some meat, get some milk, get some whatever. I don't care. Food is food at that level. And in this context, they weren't going to buy any specific type of food. It was just food in general. Whatever they chose to buy and eat in that case. Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, 2, however, Paul uses it here in sort of a metaphorical sense, of course, to refer to more advanced concepts of doctrine as opposed to the more simple concepts, using the analogy of more complex foods like meat as opposed to more simple foods like milk that are more readily and easily digested. And we know for a fact that some foods are more readily and easily digested. This is why we don't feed babies steak. Number one, they couldn't appreciate it. But they can't deal with it. They can't digest it. It's very difficult to chew without teeth. Very tough. And I don't care how tender the steak is. But beyond all that, their systems are not capable of handling it. And this is what he's talking to the Corinthians. You know, as believers, their systems weren't capable of handling more advanced concepts of doctrine. Why? Because they themselves were carnal believers. They were largely wrapped up in their own STAs. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food." And here, where he makes a distinction, and so they supply the term solid here. "Not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now you're not able." There are certain things I can't really teach you people because you're not capable of handling it. So here again, in that context, he's making an analogy, of course, between food and doctrine. But behind that is the reality of food, of solid meat. 101, I think this is the longest summary I've ever written. A study of the writings of Paul, coupled with what we know of the existing legalistic sects, would suggest that both solid food and drink were in view in our verse. That he's not limiting it here to just, as it were, meat. That there are other foods that they enjoin on people not to consume. 102, it is clear from the study of Genesis that record that the early man was a vegetarian, which did nothing to inhibit the function of the sin nature, provide salvation or spirituality. These did not address the issue. Genesis 1:29, where we have the initial provision of food for the human race, and in this case the human race being Adam and Eve, but obviously to be perpetuated by the species that followed. And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." And there's no indication that man was a carnivore at that time. There's every indication that the foods that they partook of were simply fruits and vegetables. And some advocate the idea today. We know that this is still a popular idea. Somehow you're a better person if you don't eat meat. Well, then there's sort of the, I like to call it the muddle of the road vegetarians. Well, you can eat fish, but not other food, other meat. Red meat's bad. Fish is good. Fish is okay. Why? It's meat, isn't it? It's flesh. And then you get into the real weirdos. Well, if it causes an animal pain, we shouldn't eat it. Well, you can kill animals without causing them pain. I mean, you know, bullet to the head. You can die really quick without any pain, or you can die a slow, excruciating death. Well, we're not into torturing animals, but the point is, these people, in many cases, are very inconsistent with their own selves. Well, I don't eat any living thing. Really? Well, then you can't eat corn. Because corn is an active, alive thing. It has enzymes within it, as do all foods that are living entities. Enzymes are alive. The way we kill them is by cooking them. And so we kill them. So if you're not going to eat any living thing, well, then and you should not wear a leather belt, nor should you have leather-soled shoes. Now, your shoes should be polyester, as should your jumpsuit. I mean, you can't really, how are you going to justify? I mean, your shirt isn't made out of cotton, is it? Because cotton was alive once, remember? It grew. And so they're very inconsistent, even within their own thinking. But the point is, this doesn't make you more spiritual. So early man was a vegetarian. There's every indication here that he just ate fruits and vegetables. And animals were not apparently afraid of him. Why? Well, he wasn't going to kill them and eat them. You know, that instills a lot of fear in you, the fear of being killed and eaten. Even if you're an animal, apparently. And so God eventually puts the fear of man in animals. But that's after the flood. Also Genesis 6:1. And so we have this vegetarian race. And it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the ground, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Again, the demonic infiltration of the human race. Verse 5, however, is the important verse here. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Vegetarianism makes you better, does it? No, it doesn't. It absolutely does not. It does nothing to deal with the sin nature, once again. And that's the whole argument Paul's got here, or the problem the Holy Spirit has with these sects, is that it doesn't deal with the sin nature. Legalism doesn't address the sin nature. What does legalism do? It makes you feel superior. Let's do the superior dance. Why? Because you don't do certain things, therefore you're better than other people. No, you're not. You're not better than other people because you don't do certain things. I don't eat meat, therefore I'm better than people that do. No, you're not. You just feel superior, but you're not actually superior. So vegetarianism doesn't solve the problem of the sin nature. It doesn't even address it, in fact. 104, therefore, 103, I'm sorry. We know that God himself enlarged the human diet to include the flesh of animals following the flood. Genesis 9:3. Now he enlarges it and says, look, he says, I'm going to put the fear and terror of you into animals now. See, apparently there was no fear. When Noah went to get the animals, they weren't afraid of him. Why weren't they? Because they didn't think Noah was going to kill them and eat them. That wasn't a part of their psyche, as it were, the animal psyche, I guess. So he didn't have any problem rounding up two of each kind. Here, the idea is that Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Oh, goody, goody, goody. My diet has been enlarged. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, indicating that up until that time, this had not been given, that animals were not a part of the human diet before the flood, but they would be a part of the human diet after the flood. Now, there's some actual medical reasons as to why this happened, and it gets into the dissolution of the vapor canopy and all the changes that occurred at the time of the flood, things that happened within the human body itself even. That dramatically reduced the aging ability of the human body. And that was dramatically reduced, of course, simply through the the one simple reason was radiation. The radiation of the sun did not apparently penetrate the vapor canopy as it does penetrate the earth now. I don't know why people like to talk to me. I'm at the gas station the other night, you know, putting gas in my car, minding my own business, and, you know. Guy starts telling me about how the ozone layer is being depleted by what our cars are putting out, and Florida's going to be underwater in 50 years, and I thought, it's worse than that, pal. You just ain't got a clue. But I didn't tell him. I just nodded. Did my best bobblehead, you know. But the reality is, of course, radiation, as we do know, directly inhibits any organism. If it doesn't kill it, it certainly hurts it. This we know about radiation. I mean, it's a fundamental fact. That's why your dentist and your doctor, they stay behind the lead wall while they shoot you. Peace. I'm staying back here. Why? Because they know this stuff is harmful. They're keenly aware of it. And so one of the reasons for introducing protein into the diet probably had to do with the need for protein that was not present under the vapor situation, under the canopy. But when that was dissolved out or precipitated out, of course, with the icy visitor, whatever it was, the planet dramatically changed. The human body even had some changes going on within it. And so we see this new dietary situation introduced. Why? There are fundamental good reasons for it. The human being needs protein now, apparently, where they didn't need it before. So therefore, point 104, to reject any food or drink is to reject the grace of God that created the food and provided it for people to enjoy. 105, one key hallmark of the ascetic is that he is effectively more stringent than God in regard to what people may or may not enjoy. Now see, the legalist thinks he's there to help you. Now that's another whole thing. Don't think because people are legalists that they're mean. Now, they're not necessarily mean. They're probably trying to help in their own misguided way. But you have to recognize that, look, I don't need this kind of help. Your kind of help I don't need. But the reality is here, they think they're doing you a favor and by putting rules on you that God doesn't even put on you. And so this type often thinks he has come up with some new ideas that are unique to him or a few others. So 106, while Paul does not provide any clear refutation of their teachings, that's another whole point with this prophecy here. You don't see Paul debunking it, per se. He doesn't say, this is wrong and here's why, here, point, point, point. He just makes the prophecy and moves on. He does deal with it a little bit in the verses to follow, a couple of things he says. But here in these verses, he basically just is stating the reality of the prophecy that this is going to come. He does make it plain that sex and foods were created by God. He specifically, we know in the verses that follow, everything created by God is good. And that would have to encompass sex and foods. But food itself is primarily what he's going to be getting at. Because I don't think you have to argue even with most normal unbelievers that sex is good. They're pretty sold on sex. The whole idea of sex is good for them. They use it to sell products. It's great. You don't even have to convince normal unbelievers of that. Now, you may have to convince normal unbelievers or abnormal unbelievers the food's okay, but sex, they are pretty keen on. So 107, one major reason Paul did not spend any time refuting these doctrines to Timothy is that Timothy already knew Paul's thinking on the propriety of sex and marriage, as well as his view on any dietary restrictions. 108, the neuter plural of the relative pronoun here. Abstaining from foods which, the word which, relates to the term foods. Why? Because broma itself is a neuter. That's why we know. Grammatically, it's linked together. Which are designed for the blessings of mankind. 109, while there may be some physical reasons why people would abstain from certain types of food or drink, allergies, failure to control themselves with alcohol, personal taste, etc. Now, there are good reasons why people abstain from certain things, but it doesn't make them more spiritual, and we don't promote it as a means to spirituality. There is no spiritual benefit derived from abstinence. Okay, everybody here, we're going to have lobster. Ooh, I don't like lobster. Okay. Fine, you don't have to like lobster. And that's another whole thing. If people don't like some, leave them alone. What are you going to do? I've seen believers do this to people. Oh, you don't like this? Come on, try it. You don't like it? No, I don't want to taste it. I'm going to throw up if you make me taste it. I'll ruin your dinner for you. Well, leave them alone. Don't try to get them to taste it. Much as you think, well, they'll enjoy this. And I know you think you're doing them a favor by hounding them to eat what they don't want to eat. But you're not. You're not doing anybody any favors. So again, there's no spiritual benefit derived from abstinence. 110, ascetics do not believe this, period. They don't believe this. They believe that there's spiritual benefit derived from this. That if you avoid certain things, that you're somehow better. They often judge and impute some sort of sin to the one that properly and appropriately enjoys the divine provisions for the body. 111, Paul makes it clear here and in other places that while food does not commend us to God, God has provided all things richly for those that are oriented to his grace. 1 Corinthians 8:8. Now, there may be other reasons. Maybe you avoid certain foods because they're just too darn expensive. I mean, I love filet mignon. I can't eat it every night. You know, I like king crab legs, but at $12 a pound, I can't have them all the time. Well, I can, and now we're getting to the subject of my race. 1 Corinthians 8:8. For food will not commend us to God. Period. Just doesn't. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So always recognize, again, what you eat, what you don't eat, of course, doesn't materially affect you in any way. I mean, unless it affects you physically. If you have an allergy to corn and you consume massive quantities, yeah, you're going to suffer for it. If you drink too much, while alcohol is not a sin, if you drink too much, you're going to suffer for it. There are certain penalties attached to certain things, but it gets into allergies, failure to control yourself, other issues. And these aren't spiritual issues, are they? No. The spiritual issues relate to the sin nature and all of that. Food doesn't affect your sin nature. It doesn't make it better or worse. Also, 1 Timothy 6:17, which we will be getting to here in the not-too-distant future, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, I recognize that even within the doctrinal movement, this verse is taken to excess. Oh, well, it's here, and God must want me to have it then. No. I mean, if they make a 175-inch TV set, God wants me to have it. Not necessarily. And there are people who cater to their STA, who give in to themselves and buy anything and everything they want, whether they can afford it or not, it's another whole issue. Let's not even get into that. Under the guise that God made it, it's here, I'm to enjoy it. And that is a fallacious, that is an extreme position on this verse. I've seen believers like this. I've seen it encouraged among believers even from certain pulpits. Hey, go out, do what you want, live your life, enjoy it. Don't use any restraint or fiscal responsibility. Just go. Do. Joy. Hey, it's God's world after all. He made it. It's ours. That's not necessarily true. Assuming there was gold in Fort Knox, it doesn't mean it's mine. There isn't any, by the way, but there used to be. But that doesn't make it mine. Doesn't mean I can go enjoy it and do what I want to with it. And these verses have been taken out, in some cases, verses are taken out of context and made to mean something that's really totally foreign to what the intent of the verse was. Now, we tell believers, within constraints, enjoy yourself. But Solomon said that. Live your life, you know, at a certain level, but recognize that God's going to judge you for everything you do. Now, that's not emphasized here when these people emphasize this verse. God gives us all things to richly to enjoy. Well, that's good. And God does provide blessings. And so, one, you should never look down on your nose at some people who have certain blessings because God's probably provided them for them. Assume that. Don't assume the worst. Oh, they're just lunging idiots. They wouldn't have that unless they were spiritual retards. Oh, come on. You know that thinking goes on out there. So don't immediately assume the worst. That's judging. And that makes you in the wrong. And on the other hand, just because it's out there doesn't mean God wants you to have it. You have to think about things, pray about things. I've seen people, I've had believers confess to me, you know, I've run up massive debts 3 or 4 times and other believers have paid them off. I wouldn't be bragging about that. I'd be ashamed about that. That wouldn't be something I would be telling people. That, to me, is stupid. And I can't say that in any stronger terms than it's just stupid. So God gives us blessings. And so we have to have a balance in our lives. Look, on the one hand, God gives us things to enjoy. Enjoy them. If it's there and it's in your niche and it's appropriate, it doesn't. You're not violating 9 different doctrines to do it. Oh, I won tickets to the Bucks game. I just got to skip class to go. Maybe you should think about that. Maybe you shouldn't go to the Bucks game if you have to skip class to go. But that's just a fundamental common sense thing. Oh, I won tickets to the Devil Rays. They're in last place, you know. Now, I like baseball and football as well as the next guy, better than probably most guys, really. I'm a big sports fan. The Ryder Cup was on today. I about canceled class so I can stay home and watch the Americans get drubbed once again. But no, you can't do that. That's inappropriate. I don't skip Bible class to watch a sporting event. So I like sports as well as the next guy. And again, maybe better than most. But still, there's a balance here. All right, God provides entertainment time. Okay, but that's entertainment time. That's not to replace Bible class time. I don't replace Bible class with entertainment. Because Ron's entertaining enough, right? 1:12, in fact, the grace of God, his common grace, provides many of these things, even for those that reject him. Matthew 5:45. Let's face it. There are people living out on Longboat Key, not for much longer, because they won't be able to afford the taxes. But they live out there. Businesses, I'm watching TV out on Anna Maria. They're all closing because they can't afford the taxes or the insurance. But yet these people aren't all believers. Many of them are unbelievers. And they live in the finest places and enjoy the finest foods. And you know, I'm looking for a good bargain and a wine in the $10 bottle. They think of nothing as spending $500 for a bottle of wine. And that's their niche. And God provides those things for them. Now, they're not grateful necessarily. Don't appreciate it. Don't, you know, all that. But he still provides for them. He gives them air to breathe, food to eat, better food than you and I eat in many cases. But that doesn't mean they're oriented to him, does it? Well, not at all. Matthew 5:45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's not as though it's just when it rains at my house and my negative neighbor doesn't get any. Now that is isolated showers right there. They talk in Florida, isolated thunderstorms. Well, this one's real isolated. It's over one house. No, it doesn't work that way. Acts 14:17, also, where Paul in his speech makes this plain. And yet he did not leave himself without witness. The common grace of God is a testimony to humanity about the existence of God. In that he gave, he did good. And gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now you would think the normal response to that would be gratitude. No, not in the case of the negative. It's not necessarily gratitude. They might think Mother Nature. Thanks, Mother Nature. Oh, you know, you hear them talk about, you know, the golfing gods are for us. Okay. What about the real God? Well, 1:13, God has provided all things so that his people could partake of them. When they do so, it is clear that they should do so with an attitude of thanksgiving or gratitude. 1:14, although the unbeliever may experience the blessings of marriage, sex, and food, they fail to give the glory and praise to the one that established and provided those blessings. 1:15, on the other hand, when legalists and ascetics deny themselves these blessings, they also fail to properly glorify him for these blessings. So denying yourself what God has given on the one hand is stupid. On the other hand, to go out and assume just because God's given it, it must be mine, is stupid as well. That both are extremes. And the Christian life, again, is lived somewhere in the middle. We're grateful for what God provides. I remember when I went out, I was looking, you know, because I got a back porch here called the Lanai. In Oklahoma, it's just a back porch. It's a back porch everywhere but here, actually. It's a Lanai here. No, probably not everywhere. I mean, but anyway, so I got my back porch, and I thought, you know, I'd like to have a stereo that I could, you know, portable, and I could take out there and listen to sometimes, you know, like if I want to smoke a cigar, I don't want to stink up the house, and you know. So I go down, and I buy the cheapest stereo I can find. Well, it's horrible. It's god-awful. I mean, it sounds horrible. It's tinny, you know. Sounds like the old, you know, guy singing through his nose kind of thing. And so I take it back, and I think, okay, I'll try the next step up. And at that time, sound advice, you could buy, and maybe you still can, you can buy something, and if you don't like it within 30 days, you can take it back and swap it and get something better. Or something worse, whatever. So I tried the next step up. I got it home. It sounded awful, too. And I thought, oh, God, and, you know, now we're up to $80. And so I tried the next step up, and it didn't. It wasn't convenient. It was, I don't remember what all was wrong with it. It just didn't work, and it was just obvious I was not getting anywhere with this. Well, you know, I finally try the $1,000 stereo, which I'm thinking at that time for me was completely out of the ballpark, and I'm like, but then they said, well, you know, we'll give you 10% off, and you can pay it out over a year, same as cash, and blah blah blah. Okay, well, I take it home. It sounds great. It's a Bang & Olufsen. It's not a cheap stereo. It's now, if you can find one, I think they're about $1,900. They probably doubled for the same thing. So Bang & Olufsen obviously makes better stuff than, say, Sharp. You take your Sharp stereo. I buy a Sharp stapler, you know, maybe, but not a stereo from them. And, you know, I take it home and I'm listening to it. I'm thinking, oh, this is great. God, this sounds so good. Oh, I can't justify it. So, I finally buy it. You know, you immediately have buyer's remorse. Oh, I shouldn't have spent that money. I know. Oh, God. So, you know, I finally, you know, after a year, it's paid off. And now I still have it 8 years later. And I'm thinking, this was the best investment I ever made at the time. But at the time, you're thinking, should I even do this? And so you have to get past, on the one hand, denying yourself everything. Well, God wouldn't want me to have something that expensive. That's kind of a misguided attitude. How do you know what God wants you to have? And if he provides for it and all of that, and he works it out in his way and in his time, you don't have to feel bad about having anything. On the other hand, don't immediately conclude, I didn't immediately start at the top and say, okay, I'm buying the most expensive stereo they've got. I had to work myself into it first. I had to get myself psyched up. I couldn't even do that. Again, if you deny yourself things and God wants you to have them, that's dumb. And if you immediately run out and figure God wants you to have it because it's there, that's dumb too. So you have to figure out how to do these things under your own priesthood, live your Christian life, think about things, pray about things. And God may want you to have something really expensive. And you may think, well, I don't, whatever we think, I don't deserve that. That's really kind of what we think, I guess, bottom line. That's too good for me. Maybe it's not. But then again, just to go to buy the highest and the best because, oh, I got the money, I can do it. Well, that's wrong too. So again, pray about these things. Think about them. You don't have to deny yourself everything on the one hand. But if you're living the life of Riley, you're dropping 5, 10, 15 grand every now and then because you feel like it. And, when it comes time for the offering plate, you haven't got anything. Well, that's not good either. See, things have to be kept in priorities and perspectives. You have to have the proper perspective on things. So you have to, again, recognize that you should glorify God for what he's given. And he may want you to have the best. He may want you to settle for something else at that point. You have to pray about it and think about it and figure it out before the Lord. So 1:16, their legalism and self-denial effectively robs God of glory and praise that he should receive from those that actually enjoy his blessings. 1:17, the last phrase of verse 3 should be understood as referring to a single group. under the expanded definition of the Granville-Sharp rule. The Granville-Sharp rule says that essentially when two nouns are connected by a chi and have a single definite article that and are singular, that they refer to the same thing. But that doesn't mean because they always have to be singular. Here, those who believe and know the truth are a single group. Now, there are believers who don't know the truth. We recognize that. They don't have a full grasp on the truth. But if you're going to effectively, gratefully share in these things, you need to be a believer and you need to know the truth. That makes it all the more effective for you to enjoy these things. But again, this is an expanded definition of the rule. This is not the rule itself. And you have to be recognize that and be sensitive to context. Like, you have a definite article and it says the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're clearly not the same group. Those are two distinctly different groups. And even if they're governed by a singular definite article, they're different groups. And to attempt to make them the same is, well, to do great injustice to the text. Here, the ones who gratefully share are those who actually have both qualities. They believe and they know the truth. 118, this group is designated as believers, which indicates that they have most certainly made the phase one salvation adjustment to God. 119, they are also referred to as those who know the truth, which has the implication that they have learned or recognized the truths that Paul is here advocating. That God creates all things, that he makes all things to be shared in, and that we glorify him when we partake of these things in the proper fashion. Now, if we lunge and are stupid, that doesn't glorify God. But assuming that you're doing this right, God creates filet mignon. Does he want you to eat a 16-ounce filet mignon? Not necessarily. You know, there are excesses here, obviously. But for those who know and believe and recognize the truth that God has created this, I can share in it. I don't have to eat hamburger or bologna every day. Bologna again. Well, no, God doesn't say you got to live on bologna. But he doesn't say you get steak and lobster every night either. So the reality is, again, you have to figure these things out. So again, the no here is... if I remember right, it's gnosko, yeah, epigenosko. And it has the idea of figuring things out, learning things, coming to recognize things. It's not just saying that they know. He could have used oida, that they know the truth. He's saying they've come to these realizations. They've figured this out through their life or through Christianity or whatever means. But they've come to recognize that this is the truth. 121, therefore, those that recognize God's provision in the two specific areas in life, participate in them and do so with thanksgiving, are effectively fulfilling the will of God for this aspect of their lives. All right, well, our time is up, so we'll wrap this up in our second session and get before you the profile of Gnosticism, which isn't anything but edifying, but we're going to have to look at it because the prophecy here brought it up, so we'll get at why exactly the Holy Spirit was so down on this. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.